and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, work in us by your Spirit tonight to not just be hearers of your word, but believers in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to begin with a bit of a mental exercise tonight. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you about a movie that I saw in the last year. And what I want you to do is I want you to try and figure out what kind of movie it was. So I'm going to describe the movie. And when you think you've figured out what genre of movie it is, I want you to put your hand in the air, okay? You don't need to say anything, just hand in the air when you think what kind of movie it is. And so this movie is about a group of friends who get together during college break and put all their stuff in a car and they go for a bit of a holiday getaway and they drive out of town to a nice remote cabin in the woods. And they settle in and they prepare dinner for their first night when all of a sudden they hear a loud noise in the next room and they go over to find the trap door leading to the basement is wide open. And two guys head down the creaky staircase into the dank basement and they find this dusty old book and a tape recorder. And one thing leads to another and they play the recording on the tape recorder and hear a man's voice reading from that ancient book in some random language. And as he speaks, they unwittingly resurrect a demonic entity. Hands down. Hopefully, I'm glad that the hands were up. Some of you realized, hopefully, that it was a horror movie. But the reason I do this exercise is, how do we know it's a horror movie? Well, we actually know before the actual horror part of the movie begins with the demons and zombies and stuff. And it's because of all these cues that we get in the movie that give us a hint it's a horror. There's a cabin in the woods. There's the trap door to the basement flying open and all the creepy darkness. And so that suggests to us it's a horror movie before the actual horror part actually begins. And the reason I mention this is that for the original readers of this part of Mark, this passage is bursting at the seams with all sorts of creepy vibes. So it's like a Jewish horror story. Now, the demon-possessed man who lives in a graveyard and cuts himself with stones kind of translates across culture. We kind of realize that's a bit creepy. But for a Jewish reader, for a first century reader, there's even more that's meant to set off our alarm bells. First of all, Jesus gets off the boat in a part of the world called the Gerasenes, which is Gentile country. It's a land of foreign people. Not just that, it's a land of their foreign gods. And for all of Israel's history, they've been warned, keep your distance from those other people and their other gods. And so you got to wonder, what business does Jesus have here? And not only is there a demon-possessed man hanging out there, he calls himself Legion, which is the name for a Roman army regiment. First century readers would be all too familiar with the kind of conquest and domination that follows in a Roman legion's wake. And this man, he lives in the tombs. Yeah, we kind of get that. But for a Jewish reader, you know that contact with the dead makes you ceremonially unclean and unable to offer sacrifices. So that's pretty bad. But then there's the 2,000 pigs who charge into the lake and drown themselves. Well, not only are pigs unclean in Jewish law, but so are dead animals. So a dead pig carcass is like doubly unclean. And the way that the Jews understood the world is that there was an underworld underneath the earth where the spirits of the dead went, and the way to get there was through the sea. And so when you've got pigs possessed by spirits going into the water, it's kind of like the spirits going back to the underworld, which is really creepy. And so this is a banquet of creepy elements for the original reader. And so what this does for us as we read all this evil and all these taboos, they're just dialing up the terror that we're meant to feel as we read from verse 3. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And so as we read, there's something that's meant to be especially horrifying about this guy in the midst of all that we're reading. And there's something meant to be something especially pathetic about this man's existence, cutting himself with stones day and night. And so we're meant to be scared. And by the time we've read verse 5, we should kind of feel like things are heading up to an epic confrontation between Jesus and this really scary demon-possessed man. So what follows in verse 6 is meant to be baffling to us. From verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, 2,000 in number, rushed into the steep bank, into the lake, and were drowned. And so instead of getting the face off, we've kind of been led to expect, we get something entirely different. It's no contest between Jesus and this man. He falls on his knees in front of Jesus and begs him not to be tortured. And the spirits beg Jesus for permission to go into the pigs, which is kind of puzzling. And incredibly, this possessed man in a godless country identifies Jesus with the title Son of the Most High God in verse 7. And so how do we read this passage differently when we see it as a kind of Jewish horror story? Well, it's meant to highlight Jesus' power and authority over evil and the supernatural. And this part of Mark we're reading at right now, it's all about Jesus' authority. If you glance just before tonight's reading at Mark 4:41, this comes in the account of Jesus calming the storm, where his terrified disciples ask each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Verse 41. And that's really the question this part of Mark is trying to answer. Who is this? And so we should be asking the same question of tonight's passage as we read. Who is this? And ironically, the one who most correctly identifies Jesus in this passage are the evil spirits in verse 7, where they say, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And so who is this? Who do we find Jesus to be? Well, we see in the total dominance he has, he is the one with supreme authority. And I think the way we see Jesus' supreme authority clearest in this passage is actually verse 15, where it says, "When the others came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." So So in this horror story, we've been led to expect that this demon-possessed man is the object of our horror. He's the thing we're meant to be afraid of. We're meant to be uneasy just thinking about him. But then there's a twist and things get turned on our head and we realize Jesus is the one to really be afraid of. He's the one who has power even over these horrifying demons. What doesn't he have power over? Who is this? It's Jesus, the one with authority over the natural and the supernatural, over everything. And so, you know, we can see all kind of pictures of Jesus in our mind's eye when we think of who Jesus is. We can see the little baby Jesus, the humble carpenter Jesus, the wise teacher Jesus, the miracle worker Jesus, the suffering savior Jesus. But what these mental pictures of Jesus can sometimes fail to capture is just how terrifying his absolute power and authority can sometimes be. Later in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to his apostle John. And what John sees is Jesus with eyes blazing like fire, with feet glowing like hot bronze, with a booming loud voice like crashing waters, with his face glowing like the sun, and with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's the Jesus with supreme authority right there. And I think we'd do well to hold that picture of Jesus in tension with our other pictures of Jesus, since the Jesus we see in this passage tonight is powerful and mysterious and frightening. Well, the second part of tonight's passage, from verse 14 onwards, is all about how people respond to Jesus, having seen this display of his authority. You know, people tell what happens with the pigs, they hear what happened, and they rush to see Jesus. And as we've heard, what they see terrifies them, that Jesus was able to heal even that demon-possessed man. And confronted by Jesus' authority, they're just forced to respond to him. And we see two responses in this passage. But they're two responses that both begin with begging Jesus. Just like the demons begged Jesus to be spared from torture, the people also beg him. They're afraid of him, seeing what he's done for the man who was possessed, and they beg him to leave their region in verse 17. The man who was healed also begs Jesus. He begs to go with Jesus. Have a look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and the people were all amazed. And so we see two essentially different responses in this passage, wanting Jesus as far away from you as possible and wanting to be as close to Jesus as possible. And it seems like the man who's been cured from the demons is onto something good, right? He knows that Jesus is the guy he wants to hang with. That language this is using in verse 18, where it says he wanted to go with Jesus, the language of discipleship. He wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus instead sends him on his own way to share his story, which the man agrees to do. And so we read and we think, oh, good on him. Yeah, he's onto something good there. But let's stop and realize how costly this decision is for him. Just remember how far from being accepted in his society he is, and what it would mean for him to associate himself with this Jesus who is so frightening to the people that they want him gone. And consider what opposition he would face for going into his pagan Gentile culture to tell them about the foreign God of the Jews who saved him. And consider that Jesus sends him to do that alone, rather than bringing him along. So why does he do it? Why would he do it? Listen to these words from verse 19 onwards, where Jesus says, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell him the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and the people were all amazed. Now, did you notice that Jesus commands him to tell of what the Lord has done for him, but in the next verse, he goes on to tell of what Jesus has done for him. And you see what's being implied there? That the man doesn't just accept Jesus as his healer, but he accepts him as his Lord. And he's perhaps recognized something that maybe no other person has recognized yet in Mark's gospel. Not just that Jesus has supreme authority, but what that means for who Jesus is. He's Lord. And so this man's response to Jesus and his authority was to accept that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one with authority, and to be a witness for him in an unbelieving world. And actually, that's the response we're all meant to have, right? Isn't that how we're all meant to respond to Jesus, the one with all authority? To accept Jesus as Lord and to be a witness for him in an unbelieving world. Alan's challenge to us last week was that to be a disciple of Jesus is to listen to him, to hear him. And let's listen to what Jesus has to say to us in tonight's passage in verse 19. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So if we want to respond rightly to Jesus and to listen to him, we need to accept him as Lord and to be a witness for him in an unbelieving world. To accept him as Lord and to be a witness for him in an unbelieving world. But I can't end there without in some way misrepresenting Jesus. Because yes, Jesus is the one with all the authority, but actually it really matters how he chooses to use that authority. And we read in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that Christ Jesus is the one who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of servant and being made in human likeness. And in John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that he's got all the power and knowing that he's got all the authority, decides to show his love for his disciples by washing their feet. Jesus doesn't use his authority for his own benefit, but for our benefit, to serve us. And so with that in mind, let's think back to those people who begged Jesus to leave their region after seeing what he's done, and compare their response to Jesus to the demon-possessed man. And let's ask the question, why is it that he can respond rightly to Jesus, but they don't? And on the surface, it seems pretty obvious, because he, unlike any of them, was recently freed from possession by a legion of demons. So of course he's going to see Jesus in a different light. But let's look one more time at Jesus' words in verse 19. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The difference between this man and the rest of the crowd is that Jesus has shown him mercy. That's the truer and the more profound reason as to why he can respond rightly to Jesus. He's not smarter or more well-read or closer to God. The passage certainly doesn't suggest any of that to us. And it's got nothing to do with him at all. The reason that he accepted Jesus as Lord was that Jesus had mercy on him. Not just Jesus' mercy of healing him, of freeing him from the spirits, but his mercy of allowing him to believe, enabling him to believe, making him good soil and able to listen to Jesus. We all come here tonight as people who Jesus has shown mercy to. Because he's shown us mercy through his death on the cross and rising to new life so that the death sentence we deserve for our rebellion against God is satisfied. That our punishment is done away with. So that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. That's Jesus' mercy to all of us, to everyone. Jesus, the one with authority, use that authority to show mercy to all of us tonight, to everyone. So why isn't, if that's the case, if he's shown mercy to everyone, why isn't everyone a Christian? Why doesn't everyone believe? Because the kind of mercy that faith requires is a different mercy. It's not the mercy of Jesus willingly taking our punishment in our place. It's not that mercy, but the mercy that opens our eyes to the truth. It's the mercy that convinces us of our need for forgiveness, that shows us that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. It's the mercy of faith, because we believe that faith is, in and of itself, a gift of mercy to us. And so in a month or two, those of us in growth groups are going to have an opportunity to share our stories of faith with each other. We're going to do what Jesus commands in this passage, to tell of what the Lord has done for us. and how he's had mercy on us. And that's something Christians do fairly often. But I wonder if we can somehow sometimes turn those stories of Jesus' mercy to us into stories where somehow we're the hero, stories of where we're the one who's doing all the heavy lifting. I wonder if we can turn a story of Jesus' mercy to us into stories of our works. I mean, it's something that I've done before, but it's something we've got to be careful not to do, because it misrepresents the gospel, that we are saved only through Jesus' mercy. And so let's ponder how we can share our faith with others in a way that shows Jesus' mercy to us. You might like to take a moment after church to share with someone or to reflect on how Jesus has shown you mercy in your life. But I'm gonna finish with a word of challenge, which is this. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And as you do, remember to pray for God's mercy in the gift of faith for those you meet. It should be comforting that Jesus is the one with all the authority, because he uses that authority to show mercy. And there's no enemy of his that his mercy can't turn into a friend. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, may our eyes always be open to your mercy and your grace shown to us, that we might not be proud, but boast in Christ alone. Please show your mercy to our friends and family who don't yet believe, so that they too can share in your gift of eternal life. For Jesus' sake. Amen.